Truths for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, we will take up a little question that comes up sometimes before we really get into our study. Somebody has asked a question, well, just where did lying start? And who told the first lie? Well, that's not very hard to answer. As far as the Bible is concerned, the first record of a lie is in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. And that lie is, thou shalt not surely die, or you don't really die. The implication being that you have an immortal soul and you can't die, that you're like God. Now that is the first lie recorded in the Bible. No doubt there were some lies before that, back in the cosmos, before the present one, but we're not told about it. It's none of our business. But in starting out in the present cosmos, this present creation, the first lie that was given out to man is that he should not surely die, that he doesn't die. And of course, I think that you have to go without argument that this lie is the basis of most of Christendom today. And of course, we know it is the basis of practically every heathen religion that has ever existed. So this lie of Satan has been spread very thoroughly. He's done a very good job of it. Now, I want to get into a little study here in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. In two other lessons, we have covered the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Colossians, but not with this particular point in view that I have this time. The beware section of Colossians is in the 2nd chapter, and the 4th to the 23rd verses, that is, from the 4th verse on to the end of the chapter. This is a beware section. And I believe that if you will read carefully Ephesians and Colossians and see their relationship, you will see it be very similar to the relationship between the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so sometimes I call Colossians 2nd Ephesians. Now, in each of these other two cases, there was a warning given in the second epistle. Now, there is some warning given, of course, in Ephesians, as there was in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, but not like there was in the second. And so here in Colossians, we have summed up in about 10 points things that we are to beware of, we're to pay careful attention to. And there is something peculiar about this section. There is a very significant word which comes before this section and also comes after it. Now in 2:3, we find the word hid. That is, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now if we search these treasures, and if we will take lay hold upon these treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we don't have to bother too much with this beware. However, there's another meaning of this word hid, or another application of it at least, in 3:3. For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For ye have died, now that's the one baptism, and you can study that at your leisure. That is the one baptism that is for the church, which is the body of Christ. Now as I go into this study of beware in Colossians, I hope that folks will be aware of the fact that I am speaking to a very few people. I'm speaking particularly to those who are members of the church, which is the body of the Christ. The dispensation of the mystery. Now, this is almost totally unknown in Christendom today. And the membership in this body of Christ, this mystical body or church or invisible church, is very, very small. But I am speaking particularly to them because this message is for them and for nobody else. Now the first item is in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, beguile is to just fool you, lead you aside. And enticing words is nothing else but plausible speech. Now, he comes along and he has something that's very reasonable and follows seemingly the logic of men. And you can be fooled by that sort of thing. And so that is the first thing that we are to be careful with. Lest any man should beguile us, fool us, with plausible speech. But always check with the word. Now my second word is down in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. There it is. Philosophy and vain deceit, or a vain and deceitful philosophy, and vain means empty, is after the traditions of men. Now, one of Job's miserable comforters also spoke about traditions of men. And, of course, very, very misleading, because men will start something which is not the truth, and somebody will add a little more to it, and by the time you get down through a few generations with it, it is a colossal lie. And so we're not to let any man spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. And also there's another word right in there in that same verse, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Ah, there's a contrast. We can follow traditions of men, and we can follow the rudiments or first things or elements of the world. That is worldly wisdom, is what it amounts to, but not after Christ. Now you take your choice, follow Christ or the traditions of men. The fourth word is down in verse 11, where we're told to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. And we can do that by reckoning ourselves crucified with Christ, or that is the circumcision of Christ. Now, we don't put it off just by making resolutions and doing good and that sort of thing. The flesh is too weak for that. There's only one way to have strength, and that is through Christ. He is our strength. And if he abides in us, we have an opportunity then to overcome. But without that, there's no hope. Then my next one is in verse 14, Colossians 2:14. And this has to do with handwriting of ordinances. That was against us. And it was contrary to us. And he says, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And if it was nailed to the cross, why should we pluck it down and start using it all over again? The handwriting of ordinances. Primarily, there were four ordinances that were against the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing this epistle, and that you'll find in Acts 15. Four things that the Gentiles to refrain from doing in order that they might be able to mingle with a Jewish society in their synagogues. That primarily. However, there were ordinances also in the law. And of course, the law was particularly for the Jews. And when the law was set aside along with the kingdom, then we had no business going back and trying to revive those things. And so that is out. Now, the ordinances always had to do with the flesh and had to do with a middle wall or partition. And whenever we start putting any rulings, any ordinances, or anything of the kind, we're only trying to rebuild that wall and destroy the unity. It can't be done and without a great loss. Then in the next one, which is one of the middle ones, we have, let no man therefore judge you. That's verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of a new moon, or the Sabbath days. which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, or the substance, is of Christ. Now, meat there means anything that you eat. So let no man judge you in what you eat. We're not living in an age when we are to fast and to feast either, as far as that goes. We're not to select certain things to eat and forbid other things to eat, unless it's according to the laws of nature and our own stomachs, but not certainly in religious activities, or in what you drink. I'll notice that right away that this especially hits at the Passover. That has nothing to do with the Gentile believers. Gentiles are never allowed to take a part in the Passover. It was against the law. Look back in Exodus, find out where it was instituted. That's never been rescinded. And any holidays. Now, the Jewish people had a number of holidays or feasts or whatever you call them during the year. But now those are all out. And, of course, those holidays were determined by when the new moon started. And so we're not going to be looking for the new moon. And Sabbath days in the Greek is Sabbath. The word days is not there. And that not only refers to the weekly Sabbath, but to the high Sabbath in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sabbatical years for leaving the life of the ground lie fallow, or the 50 years, or the Jubilee Sabbath. None of those Sabbaths are for us to be bothered with today or be judged about, because Sabbaths had to do with Israel and their covenant with God. Then in the verse 18, we have the disease there that is very, very bad mentioned, and that is PU, puffed up. So let no man beguile you of your reward. There's that word beguile again, and this time it's in connection with a reward. Involuntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, or emptily puffed up by his fleshly mind. We must remain in the realm of the Spirit and not let this fleshly mind gain any ascendancy whatsoever. Then in verse 20, we have our eighth number, rudiments of the world again. Wherefore, if ye have died with Christ from, or might even say to, the rudiments of the world, we should die to all of these rules and regulations and so on of the world. And if we have been identified with Christ in his death, we have. And he says, if you have died with Christ from these things, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And these all had to do with taste not, touch not, handle not, and all of them perish with the using. And these are nothing but the, in verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, doctrine is all right if it's the doctrine of the Bible and the doctrine of Christ and of God, but doctrines of men we should be aware of. And then our tenth one, in 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. In other words, we are to be careful about trying to show how wise we are. Now that, of course, is a part of the flesh. And this word wisdom is also over in our very first one. Let a man beguile you. Well, there is the word wisdom in verse 3. The true wisdom, in whom, that is in Christ, who hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sophos is the word wisdom. And here we have it again, but a human wisdom, a show that we make. So you have a contrast of the two. But in Christ is a true wisdom. But man in the flesh has a wisdom which at its very highest is only foolishness in the sight of God. That's the best that man himself can do. So read over, you folks who belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. Read over this chapter in Colossians many times. We'll see you later. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now we have another lesson from Colossians, but this time we're getting away from chapters 2 and 3, which we have used for about three lessons, and get into chapter 1 and the 13th verse. And here is a wonderful lesson. It would take a couple of hours to really give it a justice, but we'll give it to you briefly so that you may jot down a few thoughts and references as we go. Now this verse reads, "Who," that is referring to God, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now again, this is being written to and for and about those who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, those who are a part of the dispensation of the mystery, those who have received a salvation that was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28. We must keep that in mind, because if anybody else tries to take this to themselves, they're only going to end up in confusion. We can also say, "who has rescued us from the power or authority of darkness and has translated us or transported us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now you notice that there are two parts to this. I rescued from and translated into. Now that makes it complete. When Israel came out of Egypt and had their exodus, that wasn't all of the promise. They had to have an isodus as well as an exodus. That is, an entry into the land. For when God took them out of Egypt, it was with the purpose of translating them into the land, which was promised to them and to their father Abraham. Now, as to this word rescued or delivered, we find the psalmist in Psalm 40 and verses 2 and 3 telling of how he had been delivered from a horrible pit and from the miry clay, and his feet set on a rock. There are many forms of deliverance spoken of in the Bible, even a ransom. And of course, the outcome of that is setting free. We have resurrection that sets free from corruption. There are those who have been delivered from fear of death. There's deliverance from afflictions, slavery and the like. And there's a deliverance or a rescuing from this evil age. But we really don't have any of these in Colossians 1:13 here. That just doesn't exactly cover these. There may be a little shade of it, but not exactly there. The redemption from sin is not in view. You'll find that in the next verse. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But that's not in view in verse 13. It is a deliverance or a rescuing from a present or a pending evil. Notice that. Evil. This is what darkness is. Evil. And this authority. Authority is held by one who has power over mind and body. And we have today a groaning creation awaiting its redemption or rescuing. Now this power is mentioned in Ephesians 2:1-3, and it is generated by the prince of the power of the air. And it speaks then of having this power having been given and rescued from this power of the one who has the power of the air. Now, there is a sad note in this, and there's a reason why that this is written in here in Colossians. And when we got over into the beware section last week, we touched upon almost this same thing. Although Israel were taken out of Egypt, delivered, and the Red Sea lay between so that they could not go back, yet there were many of them who went back in their minds. That was a part of their sin. And you know, today we're warned in Ephesians 4:27 not to give place to the devil. Even though rescued from this authority and this power and so on, we're not to give place to the devil. Now this translation can have a real practical effect, as we find in Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? There's a practical outworking. And as ye have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Another practical aspect of it. We find ourselves living in the world, but we're not to be of it. There is a baptism in connection with this. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, we find a reference back to the baptism of Israel when they left Egypt. And they were baptized under Moses. And they went across dry sod. It was a dry baptism. And there's also a baptism for today in Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And a lot of people read water into this. Well, this can't be true if this is a water baptism. Because then it would be him being baptized with us, if so be it, he's in us. No, this has to do with Christ's death and our identification with that death back then. And so baptized with him, not him baptized in us. Oh, how we have to be careful with our terminology. How we have to be careful we don't take a verse of scripture, a truth, and twist it around like a pretzel to make it suit our ideas. We must take this word and believe it as it is. There's an overthrow of principalities and powers mentioned in Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, a triumphal procession, openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. That's the context. And so there was an overthrow of principalities and powers when our Lord ascended, like unto the overthrow of the principalities and powers of Egypt at the Red Sea. And so the same cross that delivered and translated the church was a means of destroying these spiritual powers of darkness. Now those of Israel who turned back in heart to Egypt became idolaters. And there the red calf came in, the calf, golden calf came in. And it is perfectly possible today for us who have been rescued from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son to go back to the rudiments of the world, to ordinances, to the keeping of Sabbaths, holidays, and whatnot, and set up an idolatry. So we have to be careful. Now remember, this can happen after this one baptism, after our resurrection with Christ and being seated with him in heavenly places, after the spoiling of principalities and powers. And remember, this is absolutely truth for today, to us Gentiles, today who are members of the church which is the body of Christ. So we must be very careful in our Christian life and in our walk. Oh, I know I know that there are plenty of people who would do like the man with the one talent or the man with the 1 pound. Just set aside all responsibility and live to suit themselves. Live in the flesh. That's a common practice in Christendom today. And they'll have an end dissimilar to the one who had the 1 pound and buried it, or the one who had the 1 talent and buried it, whichever case it may be, and have a very similar experience. Remember, it is told to us in Timothy, 2 Timothy, that if we have died with Christ, that is, had this one baptism, we shall live with him. That assures us a resurrection. But also goes on to say that if we suffer or endure, if we're an overcomer, we shall reign with him. There's a reward. And we can be beguiled of that reward. We can be beguiled also of a part in the inheritance. So we should kind of think once in a while of this Red Sea experience for Israel and their wilderness experience and see that we don't get into something similar to it. It can be done, and easily done. This fleshly mind of ours can take over without our really realizing it and lead us into things that do not please God. This kingdom of his dear son, what is it? Well, in Philippians 3:20, the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, have a citizenship in heavenly places. In Ephesians 2:19, we who have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son have a part in the household of God in the heavenly places. And we find every family mentioned in Ephesians 3:15. That is, we belong to a family of God. And we also have been adopted or given a sonship, as we find in Ephesians 1:5. The members of the church, which is the body of Christ, can say that they have been quickened, raised, and seated with Christ in heavenly places, as we find in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Now that can be said of no other group or family of God, that they had been quickened, raised, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Israel never had any such hope. That was never a part of the promise made to Abraham. This is a mystery which had been hid in God from ages and generations until revealed by his servant Paul, the apostle to us Gentiles. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And this heavenly places is used only in the epistle to the Ephesians, with its fullest meaning and extent, used there 5 times. And when you put it on a structure, you find that the central one has to do with our being quickened, raised, and seated with him in these heavenly places. We have such practical things in epistles like Ephesians and Colossians, such wonderful things set forth before us. The hope, for instance, of being manifested in glory with Christ, as we have in Colossians 3:4. There's a hope that never was ever stated or hinted of before, that anybody would be manifested with Christ when he receives his many crowns, when he is made known and shown to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He is hidden there now. If anybody should go into heaven today, they would not see Christ. He's not manifested yet. But there's coming a time when he will be manifested. He will be seen. And then, it's just like drawing a great veil aside when he is manifested, as we sometimes do when we are unveiling a monument in the heavenly places, and there his church will be unveiled with him. Well, we'll have to have another study later on. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now today I would like to take up a little different subject from what we have been using. I'd like to look briefly at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So get your Bible so you can follow along with these few notes which we will make throughout these three chapters. These three chapters are known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a series of directions and instructions and how to get into the kingdom. The word church does not occur in these three chapters. In fact, the word church occurs only once in the Gospel of Matthew and does not occur at all in Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, the common superstition is that the Lord came to earth to build a church. Strange that he didn't say anything about it, if he did. That was not in view at all. He came as a promised king, the Messiah of Israel, and not as head of a church. That was something that was revealed later. Now, in the first section of chapter 5, verses 3 to 11, you have the word blessed used 9 times. And in the verse 3, the first blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, he says kingdom of heaven, not the church. And the last one of those blesseds is verse 10, or verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But notice in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So notice that the beginning of this section here and the ending of these blesseds has to do with the kingdom. And not only that, but notice that verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that has nothing to do with heaven at all. This earth here is to be inherited is that earth that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the children of Israel, and the land to which they were taken in the Exodus from Egypt, and the land in which they will someday be established in their resurrection. And blessed are the meek, for they are the ones who will inherit or have a part in the inheritance of this promised land to Abraham. Nothing here about any church. Then notice in verse 20 in this fifth chapter, he's saying to his disciples, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now here are requirements for the kingdom, entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he says that their righteousness must be better than that than what the scribes and the Pharisees have. And I know there's been a great deal of struggling about that, but this is not a hard problem at all. The righteousness which the scribes and Pharisees had was the righteousness of the law. They were very strict about keeping the law. But they had a great lack in faith. And the true righteousness which exceeds this righteousness is that which comes by faith. And so the Lord tells his disciples that they must have this righteousness which is of faith, even as Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that would get them into the kingdom. And remember again that these 12 apostles never expected to enter heaven, that the kingdom is their hope. And the great commission that you have at the end of Matthew in the 28th chapter given to the apostles is a commission that they are to follow and to complete in the millennium, in resurrection, among the nations of the earth. It's not here and now, and they never did start that great commission, which has to do with the baptism in the triune name. There's no record that they have ever done that yet. And then going down to verse 32, and it's a matter of divorce, and this is something that was misunderstood. Now remember, this divorce has to do with the kingdom and not with the church. However, there's something we should understand about it, because a great deal of the law of Israel has been reiterated in the church epistles and given to us for today. There are a few exceptions, a few laws are left out. For instance, we are not to keep the Sabbath today. You'll find that in Colossians 2:16. That is, those who are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, has nothing to do with Sabbath of any kind. Now, going to verse 32, and this is concerning divorce and in the kingdom. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now notice here that he is to put his wife away only in the case of fornication, not adultery. Adultery is no grounds for divorce in the kingdom. Never. And why? Why, because the penalty for adultery was death. You don't have to get a divorce from a dead person. Remember that under the law, that a spousal was as binding or more binding than what a marriage is today. Just being in this relationship of a spousal was more important to them than what marriage is ordinarily among Christendom today. Now, if a man and a wife were espoused, that is, engaged to be married, as were, for instance, Mary and Joseph, and the man discovers that she has committed fornication, that's not in the married state, you see, because it'd be adultery in the married state, why, he can give her a bill of divorcement, send her away, and she can marry another. Now, the Lord has made it a little bit more important in this than even it was back in the old law. For here he says, even in the case of an espousal or engagement, if a man divorces his wife or his wife-to-be, why, he causes her to commit adultery, and also he who would marry her commit adultery. In other words, he's setting the standards higher than what they were for the law. Remember that in the law it was done because of mercy. It was a mercy for the woman involved because she wouldn't want to marry a man who would all her lifetime be throwing it up to her all the time that she had committed fornication. And women weren't treated too well sometimes anyway, so this was a case of being merciful, and that was under the law. But the Lord says the intent of it, and what it will be in the kingdom, is as we have here in verse 32. Then, going back to verses 22, 29, and 30, we have the word hellfire and hell. Now, I cannot go into those at this time because that would be another subject. Only to say this, that word hell there is not Hades, as it is in most other instances, but it is Gehenna, or Gehenna. And it means the bonfire, or the city dump outside of Jerusalem, where refuse was burned, bodies of dead animals, and the bodies of criminals who have been executed were thrown out there to be burned. And what the fire didn't burn, the worms ate up. So this is something here and now and not burning in the hereafter. If you want to go a little further with that, you'll find this same place mentioned in the last verse, the very last verse of Isaiah, and it speaks of the carcasses that are being burned there. Now, in verses 5, 39, and 42, we have something that bothers people a little bit. 39 to 42, But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, or 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. I think anybody will realize that in this society, in the neighborhood in which you and I are living today, that this is not practicable at all. It wouldn't work. Why, you wouldn't have anything left within a day's time if people knew that you would give if they ask, and if you would lend to anybody who would borrow of you, and the like. This is kingdom truth. This is how they will be living. This is the standards of living in the kingdom. And where everybody is a member of the kingdom, and neighbors all alike loving the Lord and having him for King and Messiah, then this is possible. I was told in a Bible course that I took many years ago by a very able teacher that this Sermon on the Mount could be called a Magna Carta of the kingdom. And I think he's right. A very good teacher. Then in 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Just in passing, I might say that these enemies are the ones who are in the same assembly, synagogue. It's not talking about national enemies. It's these who would persecute you and so on in your own neighborhood. And these folks you are to love, and you are to not fight back, but to pray for them. Now, going into 6:9-13, we have here the so-called Lord's Prayer. I say the so-called, because this is not the Lord's Prayer. If you want to find the Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17, the whole chapter. That is the Lord's Prayer. Now this prayer in 6:9-13 would be better called the Tribulation Prayer. Remember that these disciples have not yet been told that the kingdom would be postponed. They're still expecting it to be sent almost immediately. They do not know about the postponement until you get to chapter 13 of Matthew. And there, where the mysteries of the kingdom are being shown forth and so on, the Lord tells them it's being postponed, and that is because of its rejection at that particular time. And this starts out in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that prayer cannot be prayed today, because Satan is still in heaven. And God's will is not being done in heaven. Now, 3.5 years before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, Satan will be cast out into the earth along with his angels. You can read that in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And for that 3.5 year period of tribulation, this prayer can be prayed. Because after Satan is cast out, he and his angels into the earth, then God's will be done in heaven. And this kingdom will come 3.5 years after Satan's casting out. So the prayer for the kingdom to come is perfectly valid then at that time too, but can't be used after that because the kingdom will have come. Now in verse 33 of 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, there are many more things which I did not get to go over in this. The time is short. Take no thought of tomorrow, that is, do not worry yourself sick. That's the meaning of the words back in 16 and 11. Enter in at the straight gate and to the broad way. And I might say that in this section that we've studied, these three chapters, the word reward occurs 7 times and the word kingdom 9 times. This is truth for today Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now this time, let's go back into the Old Testament and just take a brief survey of the book of Job. Be nice if you would take your Bible and look up the references as we go. Now, the book of Job is possibly the oldest book in the world. I wouldn't say that for sure, but there is some evidence that it might be. It was quite likely edited by Moses. The events which take place in the land of Midian, where Moses spent a great deal of time and where he found his wife. And I might say that this greatest lesson that is spoken of in Job, and which Job had to learn, is possibly the Christian's greatest need today. This lesson of knowing God. Now, in verse 1, it speaks of Job that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So as far as his standing was concerned before God, that was perfect. It is his state that we have to deal in this book, not his standing. A lot of people get these two things mixed up, and they get salvation and state and standing and all these things so mixed up that they don't know where they are, and they're living in fear every day. Now down in 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. Now this probably is where God's throne is, in the firmament, or the heavens above the earth. And Satan, of course, has access to all of the creation, and so when these sons of God or angels came for this meeting, Satan stuck himself in, and he was there also. And Satan makes a charge against Job, and he says, well, if you take everything away from Job, why, he'll curse you to your face. In other words, he said that Job was worshiping God and believing in him and so on because of what he got out of it. That's a common charge today. And God told Satan just to take everything that Job had. Well, it didn't work. So they had another meeting in heaven in chapter 2, verse 1. And Satan is there again. He's still making his charge against Job, but this time he says, well, touch his body. He'll curse you to your face. And so God said to him just take everything he could touch his body, excepting not to take his life. And so Satan is let loose to torment Job. And Job got into an awful state with all the boils and everything that he had, the disease that he had, and ended up sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. Now this man had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and of course they were taken away from him in this first event. And one nice thing about it was that Job had prayed for these every day and made sacrifice lest that they should unwittingly sin. Now in 2:9 we begin to see what comfort that Job gets in his disaster. He's had sore boils from the sole of his foot until his crown. And his wife said to him, curse God and die. In other words, curse God for all this trouble has come on you and then commit suicide. That's the way out. A very good comforter she was, quite a nice wife. But that didn't work. Then we find that three men, friends of Job, come, and they are going to comfort him, as they're going to try to. The names of these three are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And when they saw what state he was in, they just sat down and didn't say a thing for 7 days and nights. That was too much. And in 325, we see what Job has to say about what has come upon him. He says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Now we have to see what these three friends are going to say, and the kind of comfort they're going to give Job. Now the first one that speaks is Eliphaz. And in 4:8, we get the secret of his message, what the main part of it is. He says, even as I have seen, this is human experience. I might say that these three friends with their three philosophies represent three of the main errors that we find in Christendom today, false teaching. And the first one is depending upon human experience. How often we hear people, and we like to hear people tell of their experiences, taking that above the Word of God. Well, that's exactly what happened here. Eliphaz was not paying any attention to what God had said, but he had just presenting to Job the things that he had seen, his human experience. And that doesn't amount to very much. And of course, it didn't answer Job's questions at all as to why this had happened. In fact, over in 5:3, he repeats himself and says, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but certainly I cursed his habitation," and so on. So Eliphaz is not much help. Now, over in chapter 8 and verse 8 to 10, we have another man coming on the scene, and this is Bildad. And he has another philosophy. Instead of human experience, why, he has traditions. This human tradition, that's what he's relying on. And how much we find that in Christendom today, relying more on human tradition than they do on what God has said. And this human tradition is so often all tied up in the church creeds, their disciplines, or their books of order, whatever you call them. And woe to the preacher that preaches the Bible instead of preaching his church doctrine. Many of them has lost his job by doing that. And so here Bildad comes along, and he says, "Inquire the former age, search out their fathers, and shall they not teach thee?" So he says a place to get wisdom and to find out what all of this is about is to go back and rely on human experience, or human tradition. Well, Job wants to know how a man shall be just with God. You find that in 9:2. It makes us think a little bit of the great question about which Romans is written, how that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And now we come along to the third man in chapter 11. This is Zophar. And his philosophy is human merit. We get just what we deserve. We don't get anything unless we earn it. And that is either the good or the bad. And so he says in 11:6, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Also down in 14, "If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles." And 15, "For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, shalt thou be steadfast, and shalt not fear." In other words, just be good, quit your meanness, and then you have nothing to fear. Now that is his philosophy. And how much you find of that in evangelistic circles today. Quit your meanness and turn over a new leaf, and you don't have anything to fear. Then we go on to 13th chapter and the 15th verse, and we have a little testimony there of Job. Now remember that his standing before God is all right. It's his state that he's having trouble with. Now he says in this verse 15 of chapter 13, and he gives away the secret a little bit there. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, so far, so good. That's very good. But he spoils it with an addition. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Oh, he has some goodness that he's going to maintain, you see. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But, he says, I'll maintain my good works. Now that is where many and many a good Christian today has fallen down and is a failure and is miserable because he has done this very thing. Then in 1621, we find that Job wishes for something. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Job is wanting a mediator to come talk to God for him. Job isn't getting to talk to God. He's had no direct communication with him so far. And he feels that he's in trouble. He feels he has some need. And he'd just like to have a mediator that could plead his cause like a lawyer. That's the idea. Now, he gives away the whole thing in chapter 27, 2 and 6. Chapter 27, 2 and 6. You can find that quickly. Now he says in 27:2, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, and so on. Now he says, blaming God that God has taken away his judgment. That is, he hasn't treated him fairly. He says, I haven't had a fair deal in this. And then in verse 6 he says, my righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. He is going to hold on to his own righteousness. And he says that God has taken away his judgment. And do you know that that is always, absolutely always, the trouble with people who go to working with human righteousness and that sort of thing? I've had many people come to me and say, well, why does this have to happen to me? Well, they think that they have something good in themselves. And they blame God because this happens to them, whatever catastrophe it may be. Now this is what Job has fallen into. A man who is perfect and upright as to standing. But this state of things, this state of mind, is certainly not very a healthy one. And then in 32:2, the mediator that Job has asked for comes on the scene. In the person of a young man who has kept quiet all this time. I don't know how he got here, whether he came with the other three or not, but he's on hand at least. His name is Elihu. And he says in 32:2, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now that is what has come to. Job is justifying himself and not confessing that God is righteous or just. So Elihu begins to put his finger on the trouble. And he says in chapter 33:6 that he has come in God's stead according to Job's wish. Then hurriedly going over to chapter 34, Elihu says, for Job hath said, I am righteous. And God has taken away my judgment. Elihu sees through the whole thing. And so he tells Job. But you know, Job isn't quite convinced yet. And so out of a whirlwind, God speaks to Job and asks him a whole host of questions, beginning at chapter 38 and going through about three chapters. And it might be nice if you would try sometime to count all of these. And God asked Job finally, he says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? God asked that question of Job. And of course, Job ends up by saying in 40 verse 4, I am vile, And finally, he learns his great lesson in 42:5-6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, we've had a question from time to time about a certain scripture that bothers some folks, and so we'll use that as a sort of a text for this little talk. And you'll find it in Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. And there we find something concerning the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, of course, traditions make the word of truth of such non-effect and so often that we almost have to define our terms before we can tell you what it means here by the meaning, by dividing asunder our soul and spirit. Now, the word soul, in its first usage in connection with man, was the whole man. Adam became a living soul. So Adam was a soul. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that man has a soul. It does say that man has soul when the word soul is used for life. But again, the word soul can be used when it has to do with just the man's old nature, that is, his awareness of his surroundings through his five senses. And that even in the Greek, speaking of this old nature or natural man, if we were to put it into English, it would be solical. But it happens we do not have the adjective solical, but we can use it, I guess. We have to invent words when we need them. That's what's happened to our language all through the ages. And so we might say here then, solical man. And the new man is called a spirit. Now the average Christian is not always able to discern which is solical or natural and which is the spirit or the new nature. And quite often he is fooled. In fact, it is Satan's business to deceive along lines like this and make man believe that he is very spiritual when he is only following his old solical nature, enjoying the things of the senses and not the things of the new nature or spirit. Well, now the Word of God can help us on that. You just study and read and work with the Word of God, and he, because after all, the Word of God is Christ. He is the incarnate Word. He will show you which is the solical nature and which is the spirit nature. And so the Word of God, reading the Word which tells of the incarnate Word, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, telling us which is solical and which is spiritual, and are the joints and marrow. Joints, and which holds the body together, which holds things together. And marrow, we hardly know what to say concerning that here, except that we know in physiology that the marrow in the bones manufactures the red corpuscles. And we're getting right back again to life or spirit, you see. And so the Word of God can divide these things. And so is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, as to whether those thoughts and intents are natural man or are the spiritual man. Now, in Romans 7, 7th chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, we have a little of the experience of Paul in the past dispensation, when the law was still in effect, and of course Paul was under the law, because Paul, after all, was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. And so he was telling something about his experience, having the two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And so he tells us that the things which he does by the natural man, the old nature, the solical nature, he says, I don't allow, I don't like it. And he says, and what I would do in the spirit, I don't do. And he says, and that which I hate, that I do. Now here is the struggle that goes on in the Christian who has the two natures. And Paul is showing how that goes on. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. It is the law that condemns those things. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, or the old nature, because that is also called sin in some instances. And so it's the old nature that does the sinning. The new nature cannot sin. It cannot be improved. And so if we sin, it's in the old nature, not in the new. Now the old nature cannot do anything that's righteous either. So don't get your wires crossed and don't get these things mixed up. Because there are a lot of people today laboring under the Galatian error, a delusion, that although saved by grace, they have to work, do works of the flesh to keep their salvation. And that was one thing that Paul very strongly condemned. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the old nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, and how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, this may sound a little like exaggeration to you, but in Paul's case it really was not, because Paul had become by this time a very spiritual man. And the more spiritual we become, the more we hate and loathe that old nature in us with its deeds. And that is exactly what Paul is working up to here. He has come to the place that he absolutely hates that old nature in him. And we will find a few verses later what he calls it. And he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There he comes out with it. He is likening this old nature he carries about with him until resurrection to a dead body that is bound to a criminal to die in his putrefaction. That was a habit back in those days as a way of treating some bad criminals. And then the answer, very brief, some of the words are left out, that's an ellipsis. Well, I thank God that I shall be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul knows when that time of deliverance, that complete deliverance is too, and that is in resurrection. Then all that is of Adam has been cast aside and lost, dead. Only the new man remains. So then, with the mind, the new nature, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the old nature, the law of sin. I want you to notice the next verse here, the first verse of chapter 8. Because after reading this and seeing this, and people deny the truth of it and leave part of this verse 8 out, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And most people put period there. They don't want to face the responsibilities that Christians have. But the rest of that verse has been left out in many of the modern and revised versions, and was left out in some of the old texts, because man didn't want to face the music. I'm going to read it again, the whole verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that is the old nature, but after the Spirit, or the new nature. This Spirit here does not have a capital S, back in the oldest manuscripts. So you see, it is a duty of a Christian to walk after that new nature that's in him, the Spirit, not after the flesh. And as long as he walks after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. But there is condemnation for the Christian if he does not walk in the Spirit, but walks after the flesh. Now we have some examples of that. There are the examples of the talents and the pounds. Now these were servants of the master, never given responsibility. And one was called a wicked and slothful servant because he buried his talent, what he could do, and lived his life to suit himself. He didn't take the responsibility. Now this is not an enemy, this is not an unbeliever. This is one who is a servant of his master, who laid down on the job, who didn't take his responsibility seriously. And there are lots and lots of Christians, most of them today, who are doing that very thing. Once you notice that in this judgment of the servants, in the matter of the talents and the pounds, that this is not in resurrection, but is of these servants who will be here when the Lord comes. This is not a resurrection scene in this particular instance. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, we have a trial of the works of believers by fire. And some, however, are built of straw and stubble and so on, which will be burned up, but they'll be saved as by fire. And then there are others whose works will abide and who will receive rewards. So you see, this trial, this judgment, is for rewards or punishments. And this is also this side of resurrection. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 3:13 about this being after resurrection. Now, I'm not saying there won't be any such judgments after resurrection, but in these instances, it is this side of resurrection. And in speaking to his own disciples in Matthew 7:13-14, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord told his disciples to seek to enter by the straight gate, that there was a broad way, and many walked in that, and the end was destruction. Not the destruction of those who walked in it, but the destruction of their works in the final test or analysis. And the most of Christendom today is walking that broad way, and unaware of the fact that someday their works will all be burned up, and they will have nothing left, not even a crown to throw at the Lord's feet. Folks, we must take these things seriously and not fork all these things over into an unbeliever's yard. These are for us who believe. Then in 2 Timothy 2:15, which brings us up into the dispensation of the mystery, and there we have the same thing. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now these folks are ashamed whose works are burned up, or who have to suffer for their neglect. And we have the word shame in Daniel 12:2, where it speaks of some of them, and this is in a resurrection scene this time. And there are those be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, and there be some who are raised to everlasting life or a reward. And Colossians 3:25 speaks of today, and there are those who shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and it does not specify on which side of resurrection that will be. And in Philippians 3:18, we find that there are many Christians who are walking as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it says their end is destruction. That is, the destruction of their works. So you see, our Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the old nature, but after the new. And again, getting back to our text we started with in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is our only help to discern what is spiritual and what is natural, to help to keep us in the right way, a guide, a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our pathway. And so let us honor the Word of God. Let's get into it, so that our walk may be right, and that we may be able to please God and not come into condemnation. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. I note in one of the books by Emanuel Velikovsky, in an address to university students, he said this, that the truth of today was a heresy of yesterday. Now that is true in many lines of thought, as well as in Bible study too. The truth of today was a heresy of yesterday. Now today I'd like to take up with you a little brief review of the ministry of Paul, so that we may get some idea of his work in the New Testament. And of course we are aware of the fact that he holds a great place in our what we call the New Testament. That's not strictly the right name for it, but that name has been stuck with it for so long that there's no hope of making any change. But Paul has written 14 epistles that we have in our New Testament, and we have a great deal quoted from him in the Acts. So he does hold a considerable place in the New Testament, writing 14 books out of the 27, over half of the books of the New Testament. Now in Acts 26:13-20, Paul gives a sort of a review of his own ministry, and it might be well if we'd read through that and see what Paul has to say for himself. Acts 26:13-20. He's talking to King Agrippa, telling about his trip to Damascus. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." In this verse 16, we can see that Paul had definitely two ministries during Acts. And one was the things which he had seen. And when the Lord was speaking to him on the Damascus Road, it wasn't very long after the martyrdom of Stephen. And Paul was present and heard Stephen's defense. One of the greatest speeches we have recorded in the Bible. I have an imagination along this line that this so shook Paul and pricked him in the heart and got him all worked up so that he began to vent this in his fury against the Christians and in his persecution. You see, when a man gets under conviction, he is likely to be pretty temperamental, if you want to use that word. In other words, his temper is going to be rather short. And Paul was under conviction, and we can see that here when the Lord said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," which is a picture of the ox kicking against a sharp stick or ox goad that is used to make him go. And if he wouldn't go, he'd start kicking, and of course he'd kick against that sharp thing, and it hurt. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was hurting himself. He wasn't getting any peace of mind or satisfaction out of what he was doing. Nor does anybody who starts off on such a tangent as that when he's under conviction. And so Paul is to preach the things which he had seen here, what he had heard Stephen preaching and the apostles. And then he says, "And are those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So the Lord promised Paul right there on the Damascus Road that there would be a further ministry for him later on, and he would appear to him and tell him what it was. So now we have here two ministries in the book of Acts. Now we've got to find out a little bit more just what those are about. As for the time element, this experience on the Damascus Road was right about A.D. 37. Now keep that in mind, A.D. 37. If the Lord was crucified in A.D. 29, that would be just about 8 years after Calvary. Well, about 8 years after Calvary is when Paul receives his vision on the Damascus Road. Remember, Paul never saw the Lord in the flesh, and he was here on the earth. He never saw him until in that vision on the Damascus Road. And then he speaks later in writing to Timothy and says that this is a pattern of them which is hereafter believe, that is, his people Israel. Someday they will see him in the heavens whom they have pierced, and they will repent even as Paul did. So he was a first fruits, a pattern of Israel, who will see their Lord revealed in heaven. Now, about 3 years afterwards, according to what he says in Galatians, he went up to Jerusalem. And so we can place the trance that he had and in which he received this further message about 40 A.D., 3 years after 37, or on the road to Damascus. We will find this recorded in Acts 22:17-21. I think we'd better look at that too. And Paul says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in a temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him, saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now Paul had tried at the first to preach in Damascus after his conversion, and he had to flee for his life, go over the wall at night in a basket, and that wouldn't be very dignified. And now he's in Jerusalem, and they plot against his life there because of his teaching, and the Lord appears to him and tells him to depart, to leave Judea and Jerusalem. For Paul is to go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews in dispersion, while the 12 are to stay in Judea and Jerusalem and proclaim it there. So there here is a division of the ministry. And not only that, but he says, "For I will send thee far hence," that is, far away from Jerusalem, "unto the Gentiles." Now, the interesting part of it is that this was given to Paul, this message, was given to him about 3 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road, but he didn't make use of this ministry. He did not preach to Gentiles for 6 years yet. In other words, Paul preached only to Jews for 9 years at the beginning of his ministry. He spoke to no Gentiles during that time. And just before Paul began to preach to Gentiles at Antioch, Peter had preached in the house of Cornelius to Gentiles, starting the work in Judea and Jerusalem. Because when you read chapter 11 of Romans, you will find that the reason for this preaching to Gentiles was to provoke Israel to jealousy, not for the Gentiles' sake, because it was Israel's commission to go to the Gentiles someday. And of course we know now that that will be in the millennial kingdom. So Paul is given a message here that is a little bit odd. He speaks of himself as one born out of due time because he knew what Israel's commission was. The commission had been given to the 12 disciples and how that they would rule over or lead the 12 tribes in the evangelization of the world during the millennium. And they gave him audience unto this word, the Gentiles, and lifted up their voices and so on. You know, this was at Jerusalem, and it was Paul's defense before the multitude after he was rescued by the Roman soldiers at the temple. Now, turning to Acts 13:46, we find Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. And the Jews were very jealous of the crowds that Paul and Barnabas could get together. And so they turned against the truth that Paul was preaching. And so then in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," that is, a part in the kingdom, "lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, I'd like for you to understand this, that when Paul speaks to the Gentiles, it's not another gospel. This has been one of the great misconceptions. When Paul spoke to the Gentiles, he was still proclaiming the kingdom and the Messiah of Israel. Only this, that these Jews could, or these Gentiles could partake of Israel's hope and blessings without coming under the law. It was by grace. And this is the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul preached for 18 years to Gentiles only. Notice that, to Gentiles only. He never told the Jews that they could enter into this by not keeping the law, or by grace, but that the kingdom required them to keep the law. Even in Romans, he says the law is just and holy, and the commandment is good, and so on. We find Paul always upholding the law, and even at the very last at Jerusalem, when he was taken prisoner there in the temple, he was going through the rites of the law, and rightfully so, for Paul was a Jew. A great many people have the misconception that Paul was preaching a church during Acts, but he wasn't, neither were the 12. And when we come to Acts 15 and the council at Jerusalem and their decision about Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, you'll notice that there was no difference in these people in doctrine. That was not the question. It was to whom the gospel should be preached. That was the question. And, of course, the Judaizers in Jerusalem were insisting that Paul could not preach the gospel of the kingdom to Gentiles until they first had become circumcised and become Jews, so that they would have a means of entrance. And, of course, they could quote chapter and verse in the law of Israel to prove it. And Paul could also go back as far as Deuteronomy and show that there would be a people who are not God's people, who would be taken to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's exactly what Paul's message to the Gentiles was for, was to provoke his people Israel to jealousy so that they would bring forth fruit, that they would accept their Messiah and accept the kingdom, which were close at hand at that time. And so we find Paul speaking of his gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. Now, coming up to Acts 28:28, about A.D. 64, we find that this is about 27 years after Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. So during Acts, Paul had a ministry of about 27 years. 9 years to Jews only, and then 18 years to both Jews and Gentiles. And then comes in the mystery, and if you want to know about that, and this new apostleship of Paul, you'll have to go into Ephesians 3:3. And there the mystery is made known by another revelation, by a special dispensation of the grace of God. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Quite often in teaching, we find that the old method of question and answer is just about as good as any, and especially in Bible teaching, to find out all there is to be found about any subject. It is wise to learn to ask questions, and ask every question that you can. Now, I have a few questions here to ask. I may not give you the answers particularly, but something for you to think on. At one time, there were gifts of the Spirit. Today, there are no gifts of the Spirit as there were back in those times. The question is, when did the gifts of the Spirit cease? In the latter part of the book of Acts, in the 28th chapter, Paul said he was bound for the hope of Israel. In Ephesians 3, he says that he is a prisoner of the Lord for us Gentiles. The question is, when did Paul cease to be bound for the hope of Israel and become a prisoner of the Lord for us Gentiles? Another question, when was this mystery spoken of in Ephesians, which had been hid in God from ages and generations, first preached by Paul? When did that first become known? At one time, Paul said, and truthfully, that he said none other things than what had been given in the apostles and prophets, or Moses and prophets. And when did he cease preaching that and give a message about which Moses and the prophets knew nothing? We know very well from the Corinthian and Thessalonian letters especially that Paul was looking for the rapture and to be living when that occurred. But when did Paul cease to look for that rapture and expect to die? That is his analysis, or going back to the dust of the earth. Paul at one time was an able minister of the New Covenant. When did he cease to preach the New Covenant? You don't find anything about it in his prison epistles. In Romans 2, we are told that the Jew is first, and that Paul always went to the Jew first, and he practiced what he preached, and yet there came a time when the preaching of the gospel ceased to be to Israel first. When was that? We're told, especially in Romans 11, that the Gentiles were grafted in while of olive branch into the true olive tree, and to partake of its blessings. Well, when did Israel, when did the Gentiles cease to be a grafted in while olive branch? When did the preaching of the kingdom of heaven cease and that of the church of the mystery begin? When did both Jew and Gentile cease to be blessed through faithful Abraham and begin to be blessed through Christ only? See, there was a time in the dispensation of the promise that all those who were in Christ were blessed in or with faithful Abraham. And today, the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are in Christ, and they are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, not in Abraham. When did the change occur? At one time, there was a distinction between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Very much so. That they would not go, that the Jews would not go into the Gentiles' houses and so on. Well, when did this distinction between the Jewish and the Gentile believers cease and they both become one new man? And when were members of a church first called saints and faithful? In Romans 9, we're especially told, and it's emphasized, that the Word of God was the prerogative of the Jew to be proclaimed. But when did the preaching of the Word cease to be the sole right and prerogative of the Jew? When could Gentiles start to preach the Word? And when, and we're thinking of Mark 16 now, and when did tongues, signs, and visions cease, and faith alone become God's order? And then we find in Paul's early ministry that he advised the widows not to marry, and yet later he advised the younger widows to marry. Now when did the first one cease, and when did the other one begin? What was the reason? And here is one that's hard for a lot of folks. When did the events of history cease to be the fulfillment of prophecy? When was the last prophecy fulfilled? I'll give you a hint. AD 70. We're living in a time now that is hid from ages and generations, and you can't find it in the prophecies. But when did water baptism cease to be essential for salvation, as you find in Mark 16? And when did the signs following cease to accompany water baptism? Oh, that's a question, isn't it? And when did people cease to speak concerning the wonderful things of God in various languages that could be understood? And when did believing Israel cease to be a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation? Remember that that was their prerogative. They were to be a peculiar people. And yet, they ceased at some time to be that, and they're not that today. And when did men cease to have the power to bind things on the earth and in heaven, as the early apostles were able to do? We find that the Apostle Paul was able to heal just as well as any of the other 12 apostles, and that right up to the end of Acts, in the last chapter of Acts. And yet after that, we find that he did not have the power of healing. Now when did Paul lose his power of healing? On what occasion? At one time, the Gentile believers were grafted in branches, wild olive branches in the olive tree. Now when was this olive tree, along with the grafted in wild olive branches, cut down? When did it cease to be? For when did men cease to have unequal gifts and powers, and all the saints and faithful come into a perfect equality of standing before God? When did churches on the earth cease to be the church of God? In fact, in this day and age, and for many hundreds of years, there's only one church recognized in the Word of God, and that is a church which is the body of Christ. No local churches on the earth recognized. When did covenant relationship of believers with God cease? Remember in Ephesians 2, there are certain people who were strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the citizenship of Israel. When did this covenant relationship with God cease? And there was a time when the great tribulation and the second coming and the kingdom were at hand, and people were to be readied for them. And a day came when they were no longer at hand. When did these things cease to be at hand? And we know very well that back in the time of John the Baptizer, that there was one baptism. We know that there were about three baptisms after John the Baptizer. And yet today, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we have only one baptism. Now, when did that become God's order? When did believers cease to look for the parousia, or the coming, or the unveiling of Christ, and begin looking for the epiphaneia, or that is, his manifestation in the heavenly places we find in Colossians 1:4? When was the turning point? When did believers cease to know perfectly their hope, and Paul begin to pray that they might know the hope of their calling? When did that happen? Now we know that back in the dispensation of promise that believers could be identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But when did certain believers begin to quicken, raised, and seated in the heavenlies in Christ? When did that happen? And when did believers cease to look for an earthly kingdom and begin to have a hope of going to heaven at resurrection? Remember that up to a certain time in history that nobody had any hope of going to heaven at resurrection. But there came a definite time when believers had a hope of going to heaven or being in heaven at resurrection. There was a calling at one time in our New Testament, which is spoken of a few times as from or this side of the foundation of the world, or since the foundation of the world. But there's also a calling which is from before the foundation of the world. When did that begin? And when did Gentiles cease to be partakers of the word which was sent to Israel and receive a gospel of their own? When did the Gentiles receive a Bible of their own? Do you know? And then remember that back in the days of Paul, Jewish Christians were very zealous of the law, and rightly so, because Paul himself said it was holy and righteous and good. But when were the Jewish Christians released from the obligations of the law and to operate under grace? You know the time? Also, especially in Romans 2, we find there's a difference between Jew and Gentile, that there's a middle wall of partition still up. Well, when was that middle wall of partition broken down between the Jew and the Gentile? Now look in Ephesians, the second chapter. And then remember that at one time Paul had many things wherein to boast. If there was anybody else that had any gifts or any abilities, Paul had more. And yet there came a time when he counted these things as but refuse, as worth nothing. Well, just when did that happen? When did all these things which Paul boasted about under the law cease to be of value to him? And here is a hard one. When was the Jews, was the Jew released from his obligation of observing the Sabbath and all the Sabbaths and even the so-called Lord's Supper? When was he released from that? You would think that those were something that were everlasting. And then my last and 40th question. There are 40 in this list, and you can have this list if you'll ask for it. They're in a little tract form. Last one, when was salvation taken from the Jews and sent to the Gentiles? Now, you should know the answers to these questions, and it gives you a lot of hope and comfort and joy if you do know them. If you would like to know the answers, just write to Truth For Today. Next time we'll have more questions. Truth For Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth For Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth For Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, in this lesson, we'd like to ask some more questions on something on the order of our last lesson, except in this time we will take up that passage that is so controversial, which you find in Luke 16 and verses 19 to 31. And let's read that rather quickly, but watching every word as we go, as in the scriptures we dare not overlook even a single word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would cometh from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now in Genesis 3:4, Satan said, and notice these are the words of Satan, Thou shalt not surely die. You don't really die. You don't die. You can vary that all you want to, but it all means the same thing. Satan is saying that people don't die, that they're immortal. Now the question we have is this, was this what Satan said the truth, or was it a lie? Is it the truth that men don't really die, or do they die? Well, second question, if it was the truth, Then what was Satan's object in making such a statement? What would that gain him? And thirdly, if it were a lie, then why do so many men try to prove that it is the truth by referring to the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Why prove it the truth, what Satan said? Fourth, after looking carefully at Matthew 13:34 and Luke 8:10, would you say that this portion in Luke 16 was a true incident, or was it a parable? Well, now, in these two scriptures, we read this. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That is, unto the multitudes. Again, he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's speaking to the disciples. But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now that was in Luke 8:10, just 8 chapters before this. It says very plainly, he did not speak to the multitudes except in parables. So we only have one conclusion left here for this passage, and in Luke 16. This is not an exception. It's the rule. Our Lord wore a purple robe, as it says in John 19:2-5, when he was being mocked and scourged. Well, what did the purple signify? A purple was the color of the kings. And back in Judges 8:26, it speaks of purple robes that were taken from the kings who were captured. Aaron and his sons wore fine linen. And you'll find in Exodus 28:39-41 that Moses put on Aaron and his sons a fine linen which represented the office of priests. Now you have the purple for kings, you have the fine linen for priests. Now, to whom was this passage addressed? And we have to be careful about that. To whom it was addressed? Well, we find that in verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And then he said unto them. So we have our audience here in Luke 16, were Pharisees. Now, what would the purple and the fine linen have to do with Pharisees? Well, what class do you think this rich man belonged to then? Well, in verses 13 to 18, we have these different classes, and we have him talking to the class called the Pharisees. So we can make up our minds then that this man had usurped two different offices by wearing the purple and the fine linen, and that was the office of king and the office of priest. And that is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had taken on themselves the rulership of Israel by their Sanhedrin, and most of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. And they'd also taken over the teaching of the people, rather than letting the priests do that, so they'd taken over the duties of the priests. So we're getting this man sort of classified. Now, in Matthew 12:6-42, is a passage many of you are familiar with, and our Lord there is spoken of as a priest, a prophet, and a king. And so, possibly the Pharisees had taken over this whole thing, not only the priest and the prophets, but even the kingship. Now, our Lord attended feasts when he was here on earth, and Job feasted and was called a perfect man. Was it wrong for the rich man to feast if he paid the bills? Why criticize? And does this passage that we just read say anything about this rich man being wicked or unsaved, as people would say today? And does it say anywhere that the beggar was a saved or righteous man? We don't find those expressions in connection with this at all. Well, did the rich man have any responsibility toward the poor man? Yes, he did. Back in Deuteronomy 15:7-8. It was their responsibility to have pity on the poor and to share with them and to lend and so on. The instructions are given very plainly. And remember, this man, this Pharisee, was a Jew. He was under the Jewish law, and therefore he was responsible for the poor among Israel. Not poor people of other countries, but poor among Israel. Well, who did help the beggar then, in verse 21? Well, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's all the help he got. And then he was carried into Abraham's bosom by angels. Now, what did they carry? Was it a body or was it a spirit? Was there anything that they could carry? And Abraham's bosom, what was this place called before Abraham was? Or did it exist before him? Well, having studied out and figuring out what it is, I can plainly see that this place did not exist before Abraham. Now, that may cause a question too, but I'm not telling you yet what it is. Now, if the rich man had been dead and buried, how did he get into the place where he was? Who carried him? Well, that's difficult. One gets carried and the other doesn't get carried. Yet they're both in the same place. Now, if he had been dead and buried, how did it happen that he had eyes and a tongue? Where'd he get them? And then, also, how could he know Lazarus? He seemed to recognize Lazarus here. But in Ecclesiastes 9:5, it says, the dead know not anything. Certainly, that's a contradiction. And could it be that the rich man had a new resurrection body, as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:1-5, a body that's incorruptible, a glorious body? Did he happen to have that? Well, suppose the resurrection were over and the rich man had a new body. Would it be subject to torments? Would there be any sensations of pain and feeling and so on in a new body, an incorruptible body? Well, I should say not. Now, in what condition are the raised dead, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15:52? It says plainly, they're raised incorruptible. Now, the rich man in this story devises a plan for his brothers to escape. Now, how can he devise plans in hell, Hades, or the grave? Ecclesiastes 9:10 tells us that there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And grave there is hell, Hades, or in the Hebrew it is Sheol. We can translate it hell just as well as grave. And how could this man in hell, Hades, or the grave, have love for his brothers? Ecclesiastes 9:6 says, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished when they go into the grave or hell. And how was it that Abraham could hear? We read in Psalm 31:17 and also in 115:17, let the wicked be ashamed and let them be silent in the grave. So if this rich man was wicked, he would be silent in the grave and he wouldn't talk. Also says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. You see, it's silence. So Abraham certainly couldn't have heard him. And how could the rich man see what was going on? How could he know what was going on? Because it says in Psalm 88:6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. And incidentally, this is prophetic of Christ when he went down into hell, when he was dead and buried. Well, if hell or Hades or the grave, whatever you want to call it, is a place of darkness, then how is it that there's a flame there? And if Abraham and Lazarus could see into this awful place, do you suppose they could enjoy the place they were in? And can we come to this conclusion? If a man has good things in this life, he can expect the worst in the hereafter? And again, if anyone wished to enter Abraham's bosom, was it necessary for him to give away all he had and be a beggar? Is that the way to get in Abraham's bosom? Evidently, this teaches it. And did the word say that Abraham's bosom is either paradise or heaven? No, it's neither one. Now, here's a place where maybe I can give you a little inkling, and this might take a separate subject. Abraham's bosom, a close relationship with Abraham, and all those in the dispensation of promise are blessed in faithful Abraham. In Abraham's bosom simply represents the kingdom. And all through, the Lord has been telling the Pharisees, that they'd be cast out, and the publicans and sinners and the harlots would enter into the kingdom. And here it is the beggar that enters into the kingdom, and the rich man, or the Pharisee, finds himself outside. Now take that and work it through and see what you find. And how did Abraham get there? Well, he was dead and he was buried. Back in Genesis 25, 8 and 9. Do you think it would add to your bliss in the hereafter if you were to spend endless time looking on the tortures of the poor unfortunates in a heathen concept of hell, that is, Hades or the grave? Is there any other passage in Scripture besides this in Luke that would so much as even hint that the dead are not dead, but alive and conscious? For instance, is David alive and conscious? No. See Acts 2, 29, 34. Is Job alive and conscious? No. Job 14, 14 and 15. Does this passage in Luke in any way teach the way of salvation? Is it the gospel of salvation? I have not found nothing like that in it. And so we could go on and on with the questions. 40 of them. If you would like to have these questions, just write to Truth for Today, and you may have them. And we might touch on this again sometime in the future.